Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place.
For you, we do thank you just for the privilege of opening your Bible, Father. And even as Charles just read that the angel Gabriel came to give Daniel understanding, Father, so Daniel has given to us and passed on to us a message through this to give us understanding. And so, God, I pray that would happen this morning, God. Give us insight. Give us understanding into Daniel chapter 9 here. One of the toughest, to be honest, one of the toughest passages in all of Scripture, Father. So please come with us. Help us to understand this, Father. Again, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to love. And above all, help us to love Christ. Help us to be focused on Christ. He is your plan. He is your Messiah that you sent for us. So we thank you in His name. Amen. Well, this week we begin Daniel chapter 9 here, the vision of the 70 weeks. And I had planned in the beginning to preach the whole thing, verse 20 through 27. But as I got into it, we're going to divide it up into two parts. I don't want to throw too much at you at one time. And I guess if I was to preach the whole thing, we'd be here till about 2. So anyway, as we begin this morning, think about this with me. Have you ever asked for something good, but not the best thing? Y'all been there before, right? Maybe you asked for McDonald's, right? When you could have had Outback Steakhouse. Think about it. I mean, you could have had McDonald's, right? You asked for McDonald's, but you could have had Outback. You asked for a Pinto, maybe, when you could have had a Mercedes-Benz. I mean, Pinto's, that's a good thing, right? But a Mercedes-Benz, that's even better, right? That's maybe the best. You could have had maybe Hawaii, but instead of Hawaii, you asked for Percy Priest Lake Beach. Maybe you asked for that when you could have had the beaches of Hawaii. You see what I'm saying here? That's maybe in your real life case, right? You didn't even know what to ask for. I mean, you asked for what you knew to ask for, but the best thing wasn't even on your radar. And I think that's what we have going on here in Daniel chapter 9. Here Daniel has good things in mind, but there's the best that he's missing out on in his praying. He's pouring out his heart to God in prayer, isn't he? We saw that last week, verses 1 through 19. He's pouring out his heart in prayer. He's moved by the Word of God. He's serious physically about prayer. He's praising God. He's confessing sin. He's appealing to the glory of God. And he wants more than anything. More than anything, he wants to see God turn from his wrath, turn from his anger, and restore the people of Israel back into the land, right? To renew the covenant relationship with Israel. He longs for the temple to be restored and for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And I want to say this morning, he's asking for a good thing. He was asking for a good thing, but he was not asking for the best thing. I believe as we look at this, right, that the best thing, it wasn't even on his radar. And praise God, if you found this to be true, that God, even when we pray for that good thing and we don't know to pray for the best thing, he often gives us that best thing. Have y'all seen that in your own life, right? He didn't answer your prayer the way that you thought he should have, but in the end, he gave you something far better. And that's what we have here in Daniel chapter 9. So, what is this best thing that Daniel's missing out on his prayer? Well, here's what it is. Redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the best thing. He was asking for a good thing. Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, and all those things. But he was missing out on redemption through Jesus Christ. He was thinking outwardly, wasn't he? Outwardly. Temple, Jerusalem, right? Religion. And what he and all of mankind, what you and I need is inward, isn't it? It's inward. We need Jesus, the cross, forgiveness, rebirth. And so Daniel was thinking about good stuff, but was missing out on the best, namely Jesus Christ. And that's basically the big idea that we're going to look at this morning here from this text, right? Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. He didn't have Jesus Christ in mind. He didn't say, Jesus, please send me the Messiah. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. And you say, Brother Ben, how can that be? Daniel was praying about returning to the land. He was praying about the temple. Look back with me here to verse 16 here in Daniel 9. We went through this last week, his prayer, the actual supplication where he actually petitioned God for something in this prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Notice what his prayer is. O Lord, dot, 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 let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, dot, 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 because, dot, 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 Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around you. And so basically Daniel's prayer was, God, let your wrath and anger turn away. Now, why was God so angry? I mean, just look at the Old Testament. You'll see what Israel did, right? Israel was full of sinners. Israel was full of covenant breakers. And sin cannot simply just be overlooked, right? It cannot go unpunished. It must be paid for. It's got to be punished. But you and I, and even the people there in Israel, they could never repay that. Do you realize that that's why hell is forevermore? When a person is punished in hell, it is forever more because that debt is never paid. The person who is in hell will never pay the debt off. It's impossible for a human to do it. Impossible. That's why if there's any hope at all for God's wrath to be turned away from one of us, if there's any hope, it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross must happen. Therefore, the answer to God's to Daniel's prayer, O God, turn away from your anger and wrath toward us, is answered only in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what Daniel 20 through 27, the whole section here is all about. Daniel 20 through 27 is all about that. Now, let me just say up front as we get into this, that the way that I approach this text is most likely different from how you've been taught. And maybe you've noticed that as I went through Daniel here again. Why is that? Well, I hate to say this again, but let me just say it just for the sake so you'll have understanding. That's because the vast majority of interpreters are coming from a point of view that God has two peoples, all right? Israel and the church. And that God has two plans, an earthly plan for Israel and a heavenly plan for the church. That's the crux of what's called dispensationalism. And as I've said again, I said before, I'll say it again, I'm not a dispensationalist because I believe that God has one people, one plan, united under Jesus Christ. One people, one plan, but many, many who love God and love the Bible believe that the Bible teaches God has two peoples and two plans, all right? That's why maybe through the years you've heard a different interpretation of this. That's why my approach very well might be different from what you've been taught. So, again, our big idea this morning, Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. So let's look at our text here. First, we see that Gabriel comes with an answer. Look at verse 20 through 23 here. Verse 20 through 23. Gabriel comes with an answer. Now, while I was preaching and or speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer. Then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Church, don't y'all wish that God answered your prayers like that sometime? I mean, you're on your face before God, you're crying out to Him, you're serious about it, you're pouring your heart out to Him, and then wouldn't it be nice if just every now and then it was like, Shazam, and there's an angel in front of you. Here's the answer to your prayer, Ben. Oh, thank you, God. Wouldn't it be nice if God worked that way? That'd be pretty cool. And so the angel comes to Daniel. Here, the angel's name's Gabriel. That's the same angel. I know he says he's a man, the man Gabriel, but the angel came in the form of a man, is basically what he's saying here. We know from other passages that Gabriel is an angel, all right? And so Gabriel comes to him. This is the same Gabriel who spoke about a decade before to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. That's the same angel. This is the same angel who about 5,000 years later would speak to Zacharias and Mary there in Luke 1. And so by this time, again, he's been praying, he's been fasting. We don't know when he began, but we know it's been a while because he says that he's weary, right? And it's about the time of the evening offering, which is about 3:00 in the afternoon. And so he comes to him. That's when the offering would have been made in Jerusalem, but of course at this time there was no evening sacrifice going on in Babylon. There was no evening sacrifice going on in Jerusalem. Again, the temple had been destroyed. And so actually, during the exile, when the temple had been destroyed, the Jews, instead of offering evening sacrifices during this time, had sort of developed the tradition of praying. 3:00, instead of offering a sacrifice, had been replaced in exile with praying at that time of day. So Gabriel tells us here in verse 22 that he'd been sent to provide Daniel with insight and understanding. In fact, and I think this is an encouragement to pray. Think about this. He says that God had dispatched Gabriel the moment Daniel began praying. That should be an encouragement to you and me to pray, right? Our prayers, guys, it's like automatic, right? I mean, there's no delay. It immediately gets to God. It's not like snail mail. You put it in the mailbox and 2 days later it's there. It's there automatically, right? Immediately. So that should be an encouragement for you to pray. And so Gabriel was dispatched the moment, sent by God the moment Daniel began praying, and he had a very important message for Daniel and for us. Daniel needed to hear this. And so we get the prophetic message, the vision, in verses 24 through 27. Now what we're about to look at least in my opinion, you might say, Ben, it's easy, I don't know what your deal is. But in my opinion, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and it's baffled many. I'm going to be honest, right? I mean, it's tough. I mean, it's actually this passage that brought me to the book of Daniel. I began, like a year ago, trying to understand the end times and all this, and I got to looking at this passage, and I said, well, I'm just going to preach through the book of Daniel. And what we have before you here, and we need to burn this in our minds, what we have before us here is one of the most beautiful messianic prophecies in the entire Bible. One of the most beautiful passages that tells us about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. And I'm going to do my best to explain it to you simply and in an understandable manner, all right? So, this week, we're just going to look at the summary statement here in verse 24. Verse 24 is really all we're going to look at here. And then next week, we'll look at verses 25 through 27, where the vision's broken down into three stages. So, let's look at it here. First, we see that 77s were decreed to achieve God's plan. That's the next thing I want you to see this morning here. 77s have been decreed to achieve God's plan. 77s have been decreed to achieve God's plan. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now let's get out of the way right now. Let's just get it out of the way. The translation weeks is terribly misleading. Terribly misleading, okay? Now, the Hebrew word here is literally sevens, okay? Instead of weeks, the Hebrew is actually sevens. 77s. And the NIV, William, a while ago, came up to me and said, "Brother Ben, you want to borrow my Bible today?" And I looked, and it was the NIV translation. I thought, well, that would actually be helpful today, because the NIV translation is the only translation in my top five translations that translates at 77s. And you say, well, Ben, what's your top five translations? Well, the New American Standard, the English Standard Bible, the King James Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the New International. Those are sort of the top five. If I'm studying a passage, I try to look at those five translations. And the NIV is the only one that translates the 77s. And so the word weeks is actually the word sevens, okay? And as we'll see here in a moment, Jews were familiar with only two groups of seven in their calendars. They were familiar with only two. They were familiar with 7 days in a week, just like you and I are, right? I mean, that's a biblical way of looking at it, right? I mean, again, that's founded on creation, right? 6 days and 1 day of rest, founded on creation. And so they were familiar with that grouping of seven days in a week, but they were also familiar with a grouping of years. And this is different from us, right? We don't think about groupings of 7 years. 7 years in a sabbatical. In a sabbatical, all right? Now, you see the math here on your screen. So as we look at this, 77s is either 70 times 7 days, which equals 490 days, or 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. Now, if you study this passage, you maybe already have your mind up. I believe that years is what's in view here, all right? 70 times 7 years, and you say, why is that? Well, first off, the context here is that Daniel was being prompted to pray because he had read that Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of exile. Y'all remember that? That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, where he says, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and I saw 70 years had been prophesied for exile. So we're already dealing with years here in Daniel chapter 9. And then the second reason why I believe it's years and not days is because hindsight's 20/20. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we can look back in history and we can see that from the angel's reference point out, nothing really happens. That's very important, right? Prophetically or anything like that. 490 days later. But when you begin to calculate years, 490 years, very crucial, gigantic, even cosmic things are happening 490 years from the angel's reference point. So, our translation says weeks. When it says weeks, it's talking about years. 490 years. A week of years. It's what it's thinking about here. So, 70 weeks equals 70 times 7 years, which equals 490 years. Now, it's important for me at this point to say that I believe when it says 490 years, I believe that it literally means 490 years the way you and I count years. And you say, what? Well, again, interpreters do a lot of things with this, okay? There's basically two approaches to this 490 years. One is that they'll take it in a figurative manner. In other words, they'll say that 490 years basically just means a long period of time, right? I mean, it's not a definite number, especially when they begin to interpret the last 7 weeks, right? When they look at it this way, especially that last 7 weeks, they believe that it's a long period of time, mainly because their timetable and their interpretation just doesn't work out literally, and so they take it figuratively, all right? So in their understanding, 490 years equals the time from the angel's reference point until Christ returns at the end of the age, which at this point is way over 2,000 years, all right? So, why is that wrong? I believe this approach is wrong because, again, Daniel 9 has as its catalyst Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of exile, which is a literal 70 years. And so I think it would be wrong to say Jeremiah's was a literal 70, and then when we get to the 490 and say, well, this is just figurative. I think we've already, again, set the precedence here in this passage for a literal 70 years. We're already dealing with literal numbers here. Now, the other group tries to, they go to a different approach here. They try to say that 490 years in Daniel's calendar is actually 483 years in our calendar. And you're saying, what? Why is that? Well, they say that's because they believe Daniel was either using a Jewish lunar calendar or a prophetic calendar. All right? Now, again, a prophetic calendar or a Jewish calendar, as they try to describe it, is 360 days as opposed to 365. I don't want to confuse you at this point. Maybe I already have. I don't want to confuse you further. All right? But if you're interested in that, how do they get that? How do they work that out? Please see me after the service, all right? I'd love to talk with you in detail. I'd love to have a conversation with you about it. If you want me to address it tonight, just come up to me and I'll be glad to do it then. But for right now, let's just leave it at this, all right? Let's leave it at this. We can discuss that another time. But now the Jewish lunar year angle, I believe, is just completely wrong. Again, we can talk about that if you want to. But I have to admit that there's some precedent to the prophetic year angle, right? Because in Revelation 11, it seems like a year is equated to 360 days there in Revelation 11. But we have to be careful here. Here's why I don't follow that. I think we have to be careful here applying that one text to every prophecy in the Bible. And then secondly, when we go converting calendar years to prophetic years and doing all this math, I believe that we're doing things with the numbers that God never intended for us to do. Right? I think it's pressing the numbers too far. I believe it's doing things with the numbers and taking them in a way that they were not meant to be taken. So as I said, I believe that 490 years is literally 490 years the way that we understand years. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago here, thinking about this here, it's important to remember here what got Daniel all jazzed up. What was it? It was the prophecy of Jeremiah that said how many years? Help me out here. How many years were they going to be in exile? 70 years. That's what got Daniel all excited, right? He's reading his Bible. He's looking back. He sees this and he says, man, I've already seen Babylon fall and we are almost done with those 70 years. And that got Daniel all pumped up. But I think as we try to understand this passage here, I think it's important for us to understand the background. Why 70 years? What is it? What's going on here? What's sort of the framework that Daniel's working on here? So why 70 years? Why did God say that Israel, that Judah, would go into exile for 70 years? And again, this is important, I think, to the interpretation of this passage. We find our answer in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 through 21. So if you're a quick flipper, flip with me. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 through 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. It says this: the Lord, the God of our fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its forfeited buildings with fire, or fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now here it is, verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, again, what the author of Chronicles is saying here is that God prophesied, or God decreed, 70 years of exile to replace the Sabbaths, okay? And what does that mean? The 70 years is tied to the idea of Sabbath years. When you and I think of Sabbath, we don't think of it. We think about 6 days and then the Sabbath. We think about days and weeks, all right? 6 days of work, one day of Sabbath to make up the Jewish week. But Jewish years work the same way, all right? They work the same way. We group our years into tens, right? We call that a decade. Jews, they group their years in sevens, in sabbaticals. So the land would have 6 years of work and 1 year of rest. 6 years of work and 1 year of rest. We find this in Leviticus 25. Flip with me. Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 5. Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 5. The scripture says this. The Lord then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall grow, or you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year." That's very different than what we do here in America, right? And we kind of do crop rotation, but they did 6 years of planting and 1 year of not, all right? So, 7 years equals one sabbatical. And so you got the sabbatical, and then God adds on top of this another dimension to this called a jubilee, all right? Flip with me just a little bit further there. Flip with me just a few verses down there in Leviticus 25, verse 8. All right, again, seven sabbaticals. There are seven sabbaticals and then the year of Jubilee. 7 years times seven is 49 years, right? And then the 50th year, the next year, is to be the year of Jubilee. How many of y'all heard the year of Jubilee before, right? I mean, that's a term you've heard before, okay? Good. That's how this works. Look at verse 8 in Leviticus 25. And then we'll skip down to verse 11. "You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. Seven times 7 years. So that you have the time of seven Sabbaths of years. Namely, 49 years. Verse 11. "You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines." All right? Now, what went on in the year of Jubilee? It's very important, again, to the interpretation of this passage in Daniel 9. And you can read on there. I mean, if you want to go home this afternoon and read Leviticus 25, you can see everything that's spelled out. But in the year of Jubilee, there were basically three things that happened. Number one, slaves were set free. If you were a slave in the year of Jubilee, you got set free. Two, if you had sold your land, and your land had been taken away from you or whatever in the year of Jubilee, that land was restored back to your family. Every 50 years, the land restored to the original divisions. Every 50 years. And then also, if you owed a debt to someone in that year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. How about a year of Jubilee? Amen, you know what I'm saying? Ready for that? I would like one. Please, Father. But again, like the whole time when God set up this covenant, God promised blessings if you obey, but he promised curses if you do not. So flip with me one chapter there, Leviticus 26. Look at verse 33. I want you to see here. The context here is, if you obey me, or if you, actually the context is, if you disobey God. That's the context here, verse 33 in Leviticus 26. "If you disobey God, you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it." In other words, the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem should not have been a surprise. God told them exactly what was going to happen. So basically the curse here, The curse here, as it's explained in Leviticus 26, is a year of desolation for every unobserved Sabbath. Now, watch this. Don't you love when a preacher says, watch this, anyway? You're like, what am I supposed to watch? Watch this. Israel became a kingdom under Saul around 1050 B.C. Somewhere in that area, 1050 B.C. We know that the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem, captured Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, around 605 B.C. So they became a kingdom in 1050 around that time, destroyed in 605. When the southern kingdom was destroyed, the northern kingdom of Israel, it was already gone. The Assyrians had already done it. So Judah was the last kingdom of Israel standing. All right? So watch this. So by 605 B.C., both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had fallen. And that means that the kingdom of Israel, from its first king to the Babylonian exile, stood approximately 490 years. Now think about it, 70 times 7. I mean, you look at that and you're like, oh my goodness, they had been in the land as a kingdom for approximately 70 sabbaticals. 70 sabbaticals. So, 70 sabbaticals of disobedience require 70 years of exile so that the land could enjoy its Sabbath. I want you to notice the symmetry here of God's timetable. And I mean, I think this is neat. You might say, well, that's boring. No, it ain't. This is amazing how God works. We have a God. Church, don't you know that we have a God that does nothing by chance? That He has a plan that He's working out from the moment He created us. Nothing happens by chance. Look at the symmetry of God's timetable here. 70 times 7 leading down to the exile. And then 70 years of exile. And then notice this, 70 sevens leading up to Messiah. I mean, a preacher gets to study the Bible, and you know, I'm in the Bible studying in my office, and I mean, you read something like that, and it hits you. Y'all ever jump for joy in the middle of reading the Bible? I mean, you're just like, oh my goodness! I mean, when I saw that, I think that's pretty neat. It's amazing to me anyway. So what am I trying to say here? I'm not trying to confuse you. What I'm saying here is that this prophetic timetable has as its backdrop the idea of sabbatical years and jubilee. That's what I'm saying here. The prophetic timetable here in Daniel chapter 9 has as its backdrop the idea of sabbaticals and jubilee. The prophecy from the angel of 77s, I believe, is meant to point to the ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. The ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4 and see this ultimate jubilee that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, we know that this prophecy concerns Jesus Christ because verses 25 through 27 tell us that it's about the Messiah and the Prince who is to come. Now, remember what I said happened during the regular jubilee in Israel. Three things, right? During a regular jubilee in Israel, here's what happened. Slaves were set free, land was returned to its original order or owner, and debts were forgiven. So, in the ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ, please hear me, here's what happens. The same things happen, right? Slaves to sin are set free. The land, namely the entire earth, is returned to its rightful owner, the children of God. And your debts, the debt of sin that you've racked up because of your sin, because you've not given honor to God properly, is erased in the ultimate jubilee of Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven. Honestly, that's what we see lined out here in verse 24. Those things, that's God's plan, West Main Baptist. And from the angel's reference point to the ultimate jubilee, 70 sevens were decreed. Now, the angel just doesn't tell us the timetable here of 70 sevens, does he? He tells us in detail what's going to happen. What's going to be the fruit of these 70 sevens? What will be the fruit when this comes to pass? And so let's answer this. It's a big question. Let's answer this. It's significant. So this is the next thing I want us to focus on, if you're taking notes. What's to be accomplished in these 70 sevens? What's to be accomplished in these 70 sevens? Well, Gabriel lines out six things here in verse 24, doesn't he? Six things will be accomplished through these 70 weeks. And I would argue this morning that every one of these six is fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, all six of them, every one of them is accomplished in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, return of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer here. So look at verse 24. Let's look at it again. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, some would take Gabriel's words here and say that this prophetic timetable has only to do with the nation of Israel. Right? That they would say that because, again, since he says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jews, right, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And this causes them, when they try to understand and interpret this passage, that causes them to put a big gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week, right? Again, it's called like the great pause, and we'll get into more of that next week. But again, they see that this prophecy has only to do with the nation of Israel. And so they say, well, when the 69th week is done, then there's a great pause because God's not working with Jews anymore. He's working with Gentiles. There's two peoples, remember, according to their understanding. And so God puts on pause this prophecy here until the 70th week later on, somewhere down the road at this point, right at 2,000 years. Now, again, this idea comes from a dispensational understanding that God has two peoples with different plans. Now, when the angel says that 70 weeks have been decreed for Daniel's people and for Daniel's holy city, I believe he's pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come through Israel, right? I mean, he is. Jesus was a Jew. Amen? He was. And I think also what he's saying here is that the messianic work would be done in Israel. It would be done. Israel was sort of the theater of God for the whole world to look and see this messianic drama that's being put forth to us. But the things accomplished here, if you look at these six things, that's just not for the Jews. It's for the whole world. It's for all who will turn from their sin and trust Jesus. Church, Jesus is not just a tribal Savior. Amen? Haven't you read in the Bible where it says that He's the Savior of all tribes, tongues, people, whosoever will turn from their sins and trust Jesus Christ? Amen? He's not a tribal Savior. So let's look at the six things the angel says will be accomplished at the conclusion of these 70 weeks. First, transgression will be finished. Transgression will be finished. Now, in the life of Jesus, we see the greatest transgression in history. The greatest transgression that history will ever, ever know. You know, God was certainly right to condemn all of humanity to hell when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. He was. I mean, all of humanity there at the garden fell with him. He was right to condemn us at that point. But the height of our rebellion, right? The ultimate act of rebellion, the capstone, the finishing of filling up our transgressions was at the cross of Calvary. I mean, think about this. Think about this. At the cross of Calvary, both Jew and Gentile alike crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very Son of God. And so in that sense, transgression is completely filled up and finished in Jesus Christ. Number two, we see that sin will be ended. Sin will be ended. In the life of Jesus, sin and its power are defeated. Right? They are broken. They're thrown down, crushed at the cross of Christ, and blown away at the resurrection. I mean, I just picture in my mind the stone being blown off of that tomb, and with it the power of sin and the power of the devil being blown to smithereens. Right? I mean, that's what I picture in my mind. So victory is already ours, right? The victory over sin is assured. It's just not a reality yet. Brother Jeremy and I were talking the other day, and I'm going to steal his illustration. It's sort of like a snake when you cut its head off, right? You cut that snake's head off, does it stop wiggling? Does it stop trying? No. It keeps going, right? It does. And that's how sin is. Its head's been cut off. It's been defeated. A mortal blow has been given to it. But its full death is not a reality yet, but it has been ended. In this sense, sin was ended in Jesus Christ. It's as good as done. Third, iniquity will be atoned for is what we see here. Iniquity will be atoned for. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus was certainly an atonement for sin, right? A covering for sin. Now, through His sacrifice, the distance between you and God, between me and God, has been erased. It's been gone. It's been paid for. The debt's gone. The blood of Jesus, church, was sufficient. It was sufficient to cover the sin of every person who lived from the beginning of creation until the culmination when Christ returns. But it's effective only to those who will believe on Jesus. Only those who place their faith in the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. In other words, your sin is atoned for, was atoned for, only if you believe on Jesus. But at the cross, if you believe on Jesus, your sin was atoned for. Number four, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Do you see that here in verse 24? Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Now in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Right? And Jesus told us that, right? If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. It's already here, right? It's here, but not fully yet, right? And with God's kingdom comes everlasting righteousness. Now, wouldn't you agree, church, that it's going to be a sweet day when it's a complete reality, when all sin, when all unrighteousness is wiped away? I mean, like you see there in Revelation, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, then there, right? No tears. There's nothing unholy that enters into the kingdom of God and all that. That'll be a sweet day. That'll be a sweet, sweet day. But sin will be completely erased from our persons and from the universe, right? And that righteousness will have no end. And this began, it began, the everlasting righteousness has its beginning in Jesus Christ. Number five, vision and prophecy will be sealed up. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up. Jesus Christ, what does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the end. The climax, right? The apex, the culmination of all prophecy. He is the highest end of prophecy. In Him, every prophecy finds its fulfillment. In Him. Therefore, at His revelation, when He manifested Himself, when He came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, vision and prophecy were filled up, were sealed up. And then number six, the most holy place will be anointed. The most holy place will be anointed. That's the sixth thing that's going to happen, will be the fruit of these 70 weeks here. The most holy place will be anointed. Now, the most holy place here cannot be speaking about the temple. Cannot be. Cannot be. Because the temple was rebuilt coming out of Babylonian exile. It was rebuilt around 516 BC. It was destroyed in 586. It was rebuilt in like 516 BC. And as we'll see next week, this date doesn't fall. It doesn't fall within the 70 weeks prophesied here in Daniel 9. It doesn't. And let me say this too. Don't expect another temple to be rebuilt. If another temple is ever built, know that it has nothing to do with God's plan. It would actually be sin. It would actually be Satan, I believe, who would be rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem, because the temple's done away with. It's finished. It was a type, and that type has been replaced by the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, what most holy place is the angel talking about? Maybe I've already tipped my hand at you. I believe it's talking about Jesus Christ. Do I sound like a broken record this morning? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The entire prophecy is about Him. It's about Him. Look here. The earthly temple was simply a type of Christ. It prepared us for Jesus. Therefore, in the life of Jesus, the most holy place was anointed, namely Jesus himself, right? We hear Jesus tell us in John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22, he refers to himself as the temple. You remember that? Let's look at it. You'll see it on the screen. John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Again, he was actually in the temple when he said this. Jesus answered them, the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in only 3 days." Then notice what it says here. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed in Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus says, this temple right here is actually about me. I am the fulfillment of this. This was just getting you ready for me. Friends, that's why at the crucifixion of Jesus, the curtain was torn in two. That's why God, in his providence, had Rome come and destroy it in AD 70. That's why the temple is now null and void and will be forevermore. Did you know that there's no temple in heaven? None. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 22. John says, "I saw no temple," and they're talking about heaven. "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Jesus Christ is the most holy place, the most holy one who was anointed. Friends, every one of these, all six of these goals, all six of these accomplishments spoken of here by the angel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. God said, "Daniel, you're asking for good things, but you're not asking for the best. You're thinking about an earthly temple. You're thinking about an earthly city, earthly land. You want a good thing, but I want to give you something infinitely better, so much better that all of creation needs, that you need, and the rest of the world, the universe needs, the best thing, which is Jesus Christ and all of his benefits." All of his benefits. Let me ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you realize the benefits? Everything that we just talked about in Daniel chapter 9 there, verse 24 is yours in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? He's the only way for your transgression to be wiped away, for your sin, your rebellion to be forgiven. The only way. He's the only way that God's anger and wrath will ever be turned from you. It'll be extinguished. It's the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way for you to be made righteous in God's eyes so that you can enter into heaven forevermore. He's the fulfillment of all God's prophetic promises, all of God's covenant promises. And he is the Holy of Holies, the place where you are brought to God. So I beg you this morning, please hear me. If you do not know Jesus, if you've never turned from your sins and trusted Christ this morning, I beg you to take him as your Savior and Lord, to leave everything behind that's hindering you, whatever it is, and come to Christ and be saved. Now, let me ask you this. If you do know Jesus, is your joy being made full in him? I mean, is he the only thing that you're boasting in? Are you amazed, and you should be, that out of all the people in the world, he saved you? He died for you. Is that a reality that there's actually an emotional overflow in your life because of that? Are you leading others to him? Here's my prayer for us this morning as we come out of Daniel chapter 9 here. May your heart be filled with awe at this prophecy. I know mine has. We're not even done with it yet. We haven't even gotten to some of the good parts yet. But my heart is filled with awe at this prophecy and with gratitude toward God that he answered Daniel's prayer with Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.